Our reading from the New Testament comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through the angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to God's will. Now God did not subject the coming world, about which we are speaking, to angels. But someone has testified somewhere. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. And for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are all their lives held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be merciful and faithful as high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. This is the word of the Lord. Our gospel reading comes from Luke 9, verses 1 through 20. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. Now Herod, the ruler, heard about all that had taken place, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he tried to see him. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out about it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed to be cured. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowds away so that they may go get to the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy the food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, Jesus looked up into heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. And what was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Once, when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." He said to them, but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you pray with me? Loving God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you speak and that you have spoken. We thank you for Jesus and how you reveal your nature and your heart in and through him. We thank you for your word and your spirit, for the scriptures and your living presence among us now. And we pray that you would be with us, that you would move in and among us, that you would stir our hearts to love you more deeply and sincerely, that you would awaken our minds to perceive what you reveal to be true, and that you would draw our whole lives, our whole beings, toward yourself and remake us in the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Who is God? That's essentially the question we reflect on today on Trinity Sunday as we are reflecting on this answer that the Church of Jesus has given to that question, who is God? But before we even think about that answer, I want to think about the question, because the question assumes a lot, right? To even ask the question, who is God, is to frame the contemplation of God in a very personal way. It's not to ask, what is God? Or to ask, is there a God, right? And those are also legitimate questions. You know, we can ask any and all of these things, but to simply ask the question, who is God, is to begin contemplating the divine in personal terms, which is what we as followers of Jesus are taught to do, what we do together. That's what the church around the world does. We relate to God as a personal being because that is who God is. And yet we find ourselves in a society, in a cultural moment that often depersonalizes God or begins to think about God as more of an idea to be believed or disbelieved than a person to whom we may or may not relate, or a person to whom we relate in this way or that way, right? Embracing or avoiding, for example. And just to get started on a good foot this morning, I want us to ask the question, who is God, with self-awareness, that we're asking that question specifically in personal terms, because that is the question that God invites us to wrestle with and to receive his answer. And Trinity Sunday is this day that fittingly follows Pentecost Sunday every year. It's placed right after Pentecost on purpose, because what we see is that it was only after God gave the Spirit to the church, that's what we celebrate at Pentecost, that the church began to then answer this question, who is God, in terms of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And it was as the church wrestled with this other question of who is Jesus, that they also then began to ask the question, okay, how do we then relate Jesus to God? How do we make sense of what we're finding in Jesus? And begins to confess this doctrine of the Trinity. Or to frame it in the vocabulary of John's gospel, John speaks of the Spirit of truth who leads the church into all truth. It was as that Spirit of truth was given and began leading the church into more of an apprehension of who God is, that the church began to say very specific and concrete things about God's being. And so they began to put together what we might call this verbal portrait of God, right? It's saying what we must say about God, and then not saying what we must not say about God, and then holding those things together and recognizing, wow, that's complicated, but this is just what we must do. We must confess God as that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, and yet we also must confess, but God is one. There is but one God. There are not three. How does that work? Well, that is the mystery. And the church confessing these things put together this articulation and found a way to confess it coherently. And the church has been declaring that ever since, like we just did when we confessed the Nicene Creed. Timothy O'Malley describes Trinity Sunday as not an idea feast, but an identity feast. An imaginative, hopeful, even daring contemplation of what God has planned for those who give themselves over to the logic of love sacramentally embodied in the doctrine of the Trinity. A logic of love pedagogically carried out in the liturgical life of the church. A love that reconfigures what we mean when we say community. You see, on Trinity Sunday, as we contemplate this, the nature of God as a community of three beings held together in love, we recognize that what God draws us into, as God draws us into God's own life, is that very communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. Which is why this is a great day to celebrate baptisms, right? Because in baptism, we are celebrating this being given a new identity under a new name, which is God's name, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we're given instruction about how to live out our new baptismal identity as members of God's family, whose life together is being reconfigured by what Timothy O'Malley calls this logic of love that animates God's own life and God's life toward us. And this logic of love that God has revealed most fully in Jesus, who is God in person in our world. And as we come to our reading in the Gospel of Luke, as we continue our series in Luke, we come to this passage in Luke 9 where the question, who is Jesus, is right at the center. And that's such an important question for us today, especially on Trinity Sunday, because the who is Jesus question is what really drove the church to answer the who is God question in terms of Trinity. Because the who is Jesus question perplexed all of Jesus's earliest followers, because clearly there was something truly other about him. And yet clearly he was one of us, divine and human at the same time. That itself is its own mystery. And yet what we see in Jesus Christ is God revealing to us who God is and revealing to us what humanity is designed to do, who we are called to be, living with God in fellowship, serving with God in partnership, stewarding creation, loving our neighbor, making peace, seeking shalom. So who is Jesus? If you look at our passage today, you've got a couple of different occasions to contemplate that. So our opening episode, we see Jesus calling his 12 disciples together and giving them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And then he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, we remember all the way back in Luke 4, when Jesus gets up and he preaches for the first time, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. Right? Release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favor. This is what Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do. And as we have tracked with the story from Luke 4 on to this point, we've seen Jesus speaking and doing kingdom of God things. We've seen him doing miracles. We've seen him healing sick people. We've seen him casting out spirits. We've seen him stilling the storm, right? Calming the storm and the sea. We've even seen him raise the dead. And now Jesus, the one upon whom the Spirit rests, is deputizing his 12 disciples to go out into the world to do those kinds of kingdom of God things. He's delegating that authority, and he says, go. Which is wild, if you think about it. Jesus deputizes his disciples to do Jesus things, and they do. They do miracles. And for some of us, we're like, why doesn't Jesus do that with us? Like, that'd be cool to be like going around in the world and just like healing sick people like that, like we have magic powers, right? That would be awesome. And I think that's something for us to wrestle with, because I do think that there is a power of the Spirit that is untapped as we live more in our heads in God is an idea kind of world, which is not to say if we just believed and went out that we'd have magical healing powers at all, but it is to say that God is alive and at work in the world. And I think those who seek God's activity in the world and try to get involved with God in what God is doing tend to see God do things, which is not to say God answers all of our prayers with a yes, or that God does all of the things we would want God to do. But as we get involved with God in the kingdom of God things, we do tend to see God show up and do kingdom of God things. And for those who are out in the mission field and in other places of the world who are seeking to bring the kingdom, or seeking for God to bring the kingdom rather, in places where maybe the gospel has never gone forth, the kinds of stories you hear from those frontiers are often very different than the kinds of stories that you and I might be sharing or experiencing here in our own Philadelphia context. God is alive and active in the world. God is doing big things and small things, miraculous things and ordinary things. And as people of faith, our role is to get involved in what God is doing, to seek the kingdom, to ask God to show up, and then to pay attention and notice when God does. Because often the fruits of God's work among us are not the dramatic and miraculous healings, but are the blossoms of shalom that begin to spring forth when we turn our lives towards God's will and God's presence just a little more fully. When we wade into relational spaces as peacemakers rather than as those who need to win the argument. When we wade into our work and we actually show up in our workplace, not as those who are driven by accomplishment or success, but who are driven by a desire to see the world be more of what God intends it to be. And so we use our agency through our work to bring forth goodness and order and beauty, whatever it is, whether the order you bring is in like the accounting books of a business, or the management of people, or whether you're in the arts and you're creating beauty and using your agency to co-create with your creator. We get involved with God and what God is doing in all of these ways. Whether you're an educator or a healthcare professional or a stay-at-home parent, or you're in a retirement home making friends with new friends that you just moved in with, wherever you are in life, we are invited to get involved with God and what God is doing. And the invitation is also to notice when God does things, not just the big and miraculous, but the small and beautiful as well. Yet in this story, as we see Jesus going out into the world and then deputizing his disciples to go and preach the good news, Luke is telling us a dramatic story of the good news going out into the world, and it's making headlines, right? And so you have Herod, this is Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, who is ruling a portion of Herod the Great's kingdom, if you kind of remember that story. So his territory is over on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, running up to the Jordan River, and then it stops there. And if you go east, that's somebody else's territory. Herod, he is wanting to know more about this Jesus guy, right? you look in verse 7 through 9, he's perplexed. And so he's hearing rumors about who this guy is. You know, is he Elijah that's appearing? Is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Like, I thought I beheaded that guy. Is this him? He's perplexed, and he says he tried to see him. And it's interesting to me that Herod tries to see Jesus and doesn't, because he's in charge, right? But again, he's in charge of a portion of the territory. Maybe Jesus just went over the river, I don't know. Or maybe there's something more to that. But it's a curious thing that the guy who wants to see him, who's concerned about him, doesn't. But the question looms. Who is Jesus? And it's going to be a punchline for us at the end of our passage, right? Because Jesus is going to ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they're going to answer, specifically Peter is going to answer, you are the Messiah of God. Which is correct. Jesus is the Messiah of God. Who is that? Well, the Messiah is the anointed one, the anointed king of Israel, the one on whom the hopes of the people rest, the awaited king. And as the people anticipated or looked for God's anointed one, God's Messiah, the people of Israel, their hope was that the Messiah would be the king who would restore the kingdom of Israel to independence and to thriving. They had enjoyed independence before, and yet now they're under the tyranny of Rome, and they're an oppressed people. And their hope is that God would raise up a king, that God would anoint a king to restore the kingdom and to make life for Israel good and blessed again. That the people of Israel would be renewed in their place in the world to be that light that shines forth, that all the nations would see and know the goodness of God through them and through the prosperity of their kingdom. And when Jesus is rightly identified as Messiah here, it is the confession that Jesus is king, which hits a little different the day after no kings. Right? I mean, this city and many of the cities around the country had large demonstrations yesterday for no kings, right? Because of kind of the way things are happening in our own government, our own country, and the way that executive authority is being exercised. And people are like, we don't like that. We're going to take issue with it. And so no kings is the slogan, right? No kings in the White House specifically. And yet, as we confess Jesus, as we receive the good news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus is that he is king. We do actually, as followers of Jesus, we yield to a king, Jesus. And we acknowledge that what God is doing is bringing forth in the world a kingdom. That kingdom is not the United States. That kingdom is not Rome. That kingdom is not Israel. That kingdom is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And so wherever you find yourself as a citizen of this country or another country, wherever we're working out our dual citizenship as those who belong to God's kingdom and wherever else we are in this world, we are seeking God's kingdom where we are through the agency that we have, whatever that looks like. Right? And so for us living here in Philadelphia, that's going to take on a particular flavor as we live out, according to King Jesus, God's ways, seeking the peace of the place where God has put us. And that can get complicated, right? It can get complicated because everywhere we look, we can't help but notice the gap between what God intends for this place and what we experience. And we also can't help but notice that the means by which we're tempted to seek the goodness, are often not the means of God. Last night we hosted a concert for John Guerra and friends, and it was beautiful. There's a line in one of his songs that just strikes me. He says, God's ways are higher, God's ways are small. God's ways are higher, God's ways are small. There's a line in another one of his songs, Citizen, that he played last night, that says, oh, I'm gonna mess up the line. I even bought the t-shirt. It's a, love has a million disguises. Winning isn't one of them. Winning isn't one of them. We live in a world where we think winning is the way to achieve what we need to achieve. We live in a world where we think our accomplishment and success is what's needed. And yet what God shows us in Jesus, whose consummate act of victory is to be crucified, what God shows us in Jesus is that actually, God is the one who is bringing forth the goodness. And for us to get involved with God in that kind of project is to get involved with God by the means God gives us. And what Jesus shows us that those means are love. Love. It's not winning, it's love. It's not winning the argument, it's winning your neighbor. It's not justifying yourself or coming out as the one who was right. It's crossing the chasm between you and another and bringing peace. It's the ministry of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul calls it. Or on Trinity Sunday, we might think it is the extending of the community of Father, Son, and Spirit, inhabiting it ourselves and being involved in the widening embrace of God, enfolding others into the communion of love. And yet all of that hinges on the kingship of Jesus. And we as Americans, and especially as Philadelphians, who are still very proud of 1776, we don't like kings. That's like core to our being. We don't like kings, right? That's like the whole reason that we've named our basketball team after the year that we rejected the king, right? This is what we're famous for. Because we associate kingship with tyranny, and not wrongly, that is how that tends to go. But Jesus is a different kind of king. And we see that in our passage as we watch what Jesus is doing. You know, so they return, the apostles tell Jesus all they've done. It's been a long day, and the day is drawing to an end. And they have this crowd that's following them. And the 12 come to Jesus and they say, send the crowd away so that we can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we're here in a deserted place. And Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. Now, Cindy likes to talk about that Richard Hayes vision, right, of the sepia-toned movie playing behind the New Testament, so that when we read the Gospels or when we read the New Testament passages, we should have as like a flickering sepia-toned image behind us the movie of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, so that we might recognize the allusions, the associations, the hyperlinks between this text and those texts. And if we have our sepia-toned Old Testament movie playing and we're reading this passage, we immediately recognize, oh, this is Exodus stuff. They're in a deserted place, like a wilderness, a desert. There's a food shortage. There are a lot of people who need food, and how will they get it? And Jesus does a manna from heaven thing in a new way. And he involves his followers in the miracle feeding of the people. And so with these few fish and loaves and this ordering of the groups into 50s, Jesus makes miracle provision for the people. And they have 12 baskets of broken pieces left over. Another obvious allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel. What we're seeing is that God's anointed king is bringing God's kind of kingdom on earth. And this king is good. This king is not one who uses his authority to exploit a people. This king is not one who uses his authority to win over against others who need to lose. but rather Jesus is one who uses his authority to bless. And he even delegates others and says, here, you take some of my authority and you go bless. Be part of Team Jesus and use your agency anointed by my delegation to go out into the world as my agents of blessing. And for us, as we think about relating to Jesus as King and being involved in his kingdom, being participants with him and bringing such a kingdom, we should reflect on how can I go out into the world partnering with King Jesus, who delegates his power to his people to be instruments of blessing, not to be magicians who can just heal stuff and cast out whatever we want, but to be caught in the flow of the will of God in such a way that we can show up in those spaces with Jesus, like Jesus, and partnered with Jesus to do the good work that he's doing. As we reflect on that, as we think about how we might carry this forward into our lives, I want to just think about one really super obvious thing for us, which is maybe one way we apply this passage, this teaching, this truth to our lives this week, is to get back to the very, 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 very basics of relating to God as a who, not a what. God is a personal being, not an idea. God not as something that you might believe in or disbelieve in or simply some set of truths or doctrines or confessions or propositions that you want to speak forth. Those are all good things, but God is a personal being who is alive and who is here. And God invites you to know him. God invites you to be with him. God invites you to be loved by him, to know what it's like to be fully known and fully loved, to actually be transformed by his love and his grace in such a way that you become different, that the choices you make are different, that the way that you use your money begins to reflect more and more the way Jesus would use your money, or the way that you use your time and build out your schedule, or even plan your summer would be more and more like the way Jesus would do that if he were in your specific shoes. The way you pass by someone on the sidewalk, or the way you call your dad on Father's Day, would be more like the way Jesus would do such a thing in your shoes. And it's as we reorient our lives and surrender to our good King, and as we begin to let our King bend our will toward his, that we start showing up in the world differently. And we start to see the goodness of God break forth from these new choices that we're making. Not just new thoughts that we're thinking, but different actions, different words, different decisions. So relate to God as a who, not a what. Talk to him. Be in relationship. Think of God as a person. Think of God as three persons and relate. Any relationship you have with another human being, a good one, is a decent place to start as you imagine forward how you might relate to God. Be together, talk, open up your life. But specifically also as we recognize who Jesus is, he is many things. He is friend. He is Savior, he is forgiver of sins, he is our helper, he's our rock and refuge, he is the lover of your soul. He's also our King. Jesus is King. And the way we relate to our King is different than just the way you relate to someone who may add value to your life. He is the Lord. He is the only King of the kingdom of the world. And the world that he's bringing into being is the one that will last forever. And it is good. And he's involving you in seeking it here. Let that wash over you. Let that just hit you a little bit differently. And bend the knee. It's worth it. That's the invitation, to surrender to our King, and in doing so, to actually discover what we're made for, what we're meant for, and recognize that this King is the one who is good, is the one who brings love into the world, and is the one who is actually recommissioning you and your life's mission for goodness, for wholeness, for peace, and joy. May God give us grace to follow our King and to inhabit the mystery of communion with our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Would you pray? God, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks that you are not an aloof God. We give you thanks that you are not just some idea, but that you are alive and active. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of life. You are the redeemer of your people. You are the one who will bring forth the goodness of your new creation as you are making all things new and finishing the work you've started. God, would you meet us right where we are today, wherever I am, wherever any other individual person in this room is, meet us right where we are. And then please don't leave us where you found us, but move us forward with Jesus into a new way of being. And would you enliven us and envelop us by your Spirit that we may find ourselves deeply rooted in the life of you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, wrapped in your love, inspired by your grace, and empowered by your Spirit to move out into the world as agents of your love, seeking your kingdom. Do this among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.